I'd like to read from four New Testament scriptures. Firstly, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, first verse. Let us also, therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, run with endurance the race that lies before us, looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith, who, in view of the joy lying before him, endured the cross, having despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider well him who endured so great contradiction from sinners against himself, that you be not weary, fainting in your minds. Now the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? According as it's written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things we more than conquer through him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. If therefore ye have been raised with the Christ, seek the things that are above, where the Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Have your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for ye have died, and your life is hid with the Christ in God. When the Christ is manifested, who is our life, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, wherefore I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is in you, and the love which ye have towards all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you at my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, it give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that ye should know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he wrought in the Christ in raising him from among the dead, and set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies, above every principality and authority and power and dominion and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the assembly which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I would assume, I think rightly, that everyone here possesses a Bible, and I would think that most here would value the Bible and would be prepared to read it. How often do you read it? Where do you like reading best in your Bible? What pages get worn the most? If you look at people's Bibles, you can pretty well tell where they read by the way that the Bible loses its gilt on the edges. And some pages get turned over more frequently than others. Where do you read the Bible most? If you don't read it much as yet, may the little word stimulate you tonight to read it more often. Read in the scriptures too. Find out more of God's word. Find out more of what the scriptures contain as being God's word for you day by day. Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that man shall not live by bread alone. You have your breakfast, I suppose, most of us here. Have a dinner, have a lunch or something, cups of tea, coffee. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that goes out of God's mouth. That would include, I think, the scriptures for us, as we hold them and treasure them. I hope no one here throws their Bible about at home. I hope you keep it carefully and handle it carefully and look after it. Ensure that it's always available to dig into, to find something current and helpful for your affections day by day. And I expect most here would probably tell me that they read the Gospels most. Would that be your experience, perhaps? You, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you may turn to those scriptures the most in your reading. That's all right. I think that's a very good exercise to keep close to the Gospels, to seek to keep a fresh impression from them by the Spirit's grace of the person of whom the Gospels speak so fully. Different aspects, four aspects of one glorious person the Gospels teach us about. Then I might say to you, what part of the Gospel do you like best as you read it? Manger at Bethlehem? Does that attract you? The Lord's grace and patience in his miracles, in his various towns and villages and places he went, homes he went into and out of? Is that what calls your attention? Is it? Compassion of the Lord at the grave of Lazarus, at the city of Nain, or in the house of Jairus? The tears at Lazarus' grave? Do these things interest you and attract you to him? Is it Gethsemane's garden, to which you have a preference possibly to feed on the holy sufferings of the Lord in Gethsemane? How the Gospel writers speak of those precious moments of the Lord in Gethsemane. Enough to, I trust, bring tears to the eyes and the hearts of every lover of Jesus when you think of the compression and the pressure of Gethsemane, or the cross, awfulness of the cross, that scene at Golgotha and all its horror and starkness, the Saviour crucified, the Saviour forsaken. These things are just small impressions of the glory of the person whom the Gospel portrays. And we do well to keep close, I think, to the Gospels in our reading of the Scriptures together. Personally, your personal meditations and perhaps your meditations with your family, that there might be constantly fresh impressions of our Lord Jesus Christ to feed on, to enlarge in the affection. The Scriptures I've read this evening do not speak of the Lord in the Gospels, but you'll notice, I'm sure, that each one contains a reference to his being at the right hand of God. I want to transfer your view and your affection this evening, if I could, just in a few moments, just to say something about the place of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. For the believer on him, it means everything in their lives. You see, I speak with the utmost care, but it wasn't the life of Jesus, precious and perfect though it was, that saved the sinner. It wasn't the life of Jesus that did that. It was a man, a lowly man amongst men. It wasn't only, can I say carefully, his death, but it involved his resurrection and ascension at God's right hand. We're told that if Christ be not raised, then you're still in your sins. Christ be not at God's right hand, there is no power and resource for the believer in the testimony down here, apart from his gracious and glorious place at God's right hand. I want to speak to you then very simply, if I can, from these four scriptures about the different views that the scripture presents to us of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. The first one in Hebrews speaks of himself as set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I would commend, beloved brethren, that that is a place of power. Glorious supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in this epistle there are three other references to the Lord at God's right hand. You can find them afterwards. Chapters 1 and 8 and 10 and 12. Different views, different ways in which he's presented to us as the object of faith for the believer on him. I think, dear believer, friend, we do need an object for our faith. We need a man for an object. Not a set of teachings or doctrines exactly, but I believe the Lord is presented to us as an object of faith for the attention of the Christian down here as we're going through a scene of testing. Lord Jesus himself has been through this scene. His has been a pathway of the most wonderful faith. It says he is the leader and completer of faith. That is, that he has set the whole thing on. He's exemplified a life of faith upon God. And he has completed that course. Wonderful perfection. The word leader, I expect you know about this word. It can mean originator or author. One who sets things on and one who completes it. And how gloriously our Lord Jesus Christ has set on and completed everything that man should exemplify in dependence upon God down here. I think manhood has been beautified and adorned by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And God has been glorified in that blessed man. There's been no man like him. Many men may appear in chapter 11 of Hebrews, remarkable personages. Abel, Abraham, Moses, and all the rest that have brought of him wonderful variety in their faith. The Lord Jesus Christ stands supreme. We're to consider well, it says. Consider well. The note says we're to weigh to judge its value. Judge the value of this glorious, blessed man. To look steadfastly on him. And again, the note helps us to look away from other things and fix the eye exclusively on one. How many things occupy our hearts and attention? During the day, perhaps, during the week? Many persons, possibly. But this scripture is giving us a little incentive, a little exhortation to look away from other things and to fix our eyes on one glorious person. I'd love to commend him to you. He's a wonderful, blessed, glorious man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone through a scene of testing. The writer says here, things entangle us, things weigh us down. Brother spoke recently about this scripture and said, helpfully I thought, that it's rightly spoken about as being a race from earth to heaven. We taught that. And a comment was made about that. He said, I think perhaps we can say, it's a race from here to Jesus. That's lovely, isn't it? That we've got a person for the affections to look upon and to run towards. I think in the olden days when they had races, the prize, the trophy, was always at the finishing line. There it was. Just as you burst through the tapes, there the trophy was. You had a thing to look at as you ran that race. That's the point of this scripture, I think. That there's an object. There's a glorious man to be occupied with. A man who has gone through the trials and testings of the way. Think of the shame. It says he endured the cross having despised the shame. Think of the endurance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that he's gone, the sufferings that he has undertaken, what he has borne by way of contradiction, that the apostle uses this scripture and says, great contradiction. He endured so great contradiction from sinners against himself. Think of the awfulness of man's heart and man's treating of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord endured that. But he endured the cross. What a cross the Lord Jesus endured. Dear hearers, dear brethren tonight, the mighty work that he accomplished there at the cross. Not only that man caused him to suffer. We think of the awfulness of the sin that was heaped upon him. The cross. He endured the cross. What it cost him. How he felt those sins. How he felt the forsaking of God. How he endured that in those hours of darkness. What a object then, beloved brethren, he is for our affections to constantly have before us. Believe the Spirit would engage us tonight with him as one who has gone through, one who is there, crowned at God's right hand, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has completed everything. We're still down here, it says, we're not to be weary, fainting in our mind. I suppose that's where it happened, isn't it? We get fatigued in our minds, our affections get perhaps disturbed, get distracted. Maybe things get a bit much for us at times, a bit heavy going. It's too much to carry on. We can't really bear it all. Just look away, just for a moment, beloved, here tonight, to look at Him. Looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. It's a question of whether I have judged that to be worthwhile in my experience. Whether I found Him to be enough for my affections. Surely He is. He'll fill our affections for all eternity. May He fill our affections tonight. This glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the leader and completer of faith. Now just to turn to these other scriptures I read, in Romans first of all. I want to say a word from Romans about the fact that we've come in this epistle to this remarkable verse in verse 31, chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? I think that really is a kind of little review of these chapters in Romans that have been written, chapters 1 to 7. What shall we say to these things? I think Romans is to be before us more in our moral soul history. So we need to look at the Roman epistle more, beloved brethren, to understand something more of the teaching of the gospel. And well said, I think, that the Roman letter isn't exactly a preaching of the gospel. It's more a teaching of the truths the gospel contains. And the way it's written is to help us morally in our thinking. You know, we tend to be tainted by the thinking of the world as to matters. And Romans would adjust us, I think, in our thinking as to the way that God has approached man in relation to the need that man has. I say man, meaning all of us. Man as a race. Men and women and children. I think the Roman letter would teach us as to these things and would lay out for us in orderly, concise help how that teaching applies to the believer on the earth in a place of responsibility. So we have in these chapters, to briefly look at them, very briefly, not that I could exhaust them for a moment, I haven't got the ability anyway, but chapters 1 and 2 of Romans present to us the tragic condition that man is in away from God. The exposure of what man is in his heart and mind and outlook, his practice, the way he thinks about things, the way he worships idols, the way he judges others, the way he gets caught up in moral problems, immorality, idolatry, all these things are touched on in Romans chapters 1 and 2. But God is not against man. God is for man. The scripture says that. If God be for us, God is for man. God has come out to man in the most wonderful way, coming out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is proclaimed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, great fundamental chapter in the teaching of the gospel, that God has come out to man in a wonderful way, in a sacrificial way, to meet man in all his need. But more than that, to glorify God in the very place of sin. God has been glorified here by our Lord Jesus Christ. And these chapters are, I think, to give us a foundation, a moral foundation. Brethren here who are my age or a bit older will remember that many of the brethren who served spoke to us about soul history. And beloved brethren, old and young tonight, I plead with you and urge you to have moral history with God in your secret lives. We're often found out in these things. We topple over so suddenly, so readily, if we're not well founded in the basic moral structure of the truth of the gospel. Romans 3 then is the blessedness of God's righteousness. Romans 4 is faith. Faith that's proclaimed in relation to the believing on Jesus. Abraham, David being the great examples of faith in relation to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as a picture for us. Romans 5 is love. So we get these three wonderful chapters, righteousness, faith and love. 3, 4 and 5, Romans. Love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. God commends his love to us, and that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Wonderful display of God. As has been rightly said, it's mainly an objective presentation from God's side of the gospel. Righteousness, faith and love. Come to Romans 6 and 7, we're dealing with things from our side. Firstly, there's a question of what the sin system in the world is. The world in which we live, characterized by sin. The very root of things in this world is sin. It works and works, whether it's pride, ambition, greed, whatever it might be, the system in which we live and have to do our business, beloved brethren, is one which is called a sin system. Speak to Romans 6 about how shall the Christian still live in it. It's a sin system from which we're to be delivered in relation to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father. Come to Romans chapter 7, and we find that it's a question of deliverance from sin in me. Not now sin outside of me, but sin in me. The sin that dwells in me, the writer says. And we find we deliver from that by being married to another who has been raised up from among the dead. And we're set free in relation to that glorious person. I myself, with the mind, serve God's law. Wonderful thing to be in relation to another who has been raised from among the dead. So we come to this chapter and it says, what shall we then say to these things? What are you going to say to these things? What can we say to these things? Glory of God's wonderful glad tidings. The message that's come down to us, even to our days. He says, if God's before us, who's going to be against us? Well, there are things against the believer. Let us not close our eyes to them. He enumerates them here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, there are circumstances that are against the believer, external things that cause real problem and exercise, soul searching, compassion. Think of the poverty in the world that exists. I don't mean just moral poverty, but the actual famine that exists in the world, and the persecution. Thousands of persons have been killed in this terrible internal strife in Africa. In Yugoslavia, used to be called. And it comes home to the spirit. And there's only that which is circumstantial, but there's one who accuses us too. Who is the accuser? Who shall bring an accusation, it says, against God's elect? Well, there is someone who accuses us. He speaks of him day and night, accusing the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, I think it is, 11 or 12, Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused them before our God day and night. Their activities then, circumstantially, and these powers of darkness that the believer encounters in his pathway down here. But over against all that, we have this wonderful statement. Verse 34. It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God. Wonderful. I think that settles it for the believer. He's there. He is there. Our faith is in him. Then there's another also. He also intercedes for us. Isn't that wonderful? What a high priest we have. No, beloved brethren, beloved believer, if it wasn't for that unceasing intercession, where would we be tonight? We might well be saved for eternity as believing on him, but oh, how much we need that intercession. Priestly care and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. It says in another scripture, always living to make intercession for us. Think of that care, think of that gracious activity. He's there, making intercession for him. God's right hand, I say again, it's a place of power there. He lives there at God's right hand, interceding for us. Just read that verse again. It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I think those alsos are lovely, aren't they? They really set your heart aglow. But it's the person who's there that matters. Not what you know, but who you know. And he's there, making intercession for us. For these things are very real. Circumstantial things. And powers. These powers are here. Death. Life. Angels. Principalities. Things present. Things to come. Powers. Height. Depth. Nor any other creature. If the apostle comes to that point, that he's going through these various elements, he says, nor any other creature. Isn't that wonderful? How embraced that is. How good does the heart good to think about that? There's no creature, there's no power in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God. It's in a man, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, beloved brethren, what a man. I say again, how glorious he is. How supreme he is. The place of power he occupies. The greatest office in the universe. Look, just to turn to Colossians. Think in this scripture. There's a kind of step forward from Roman exercises. Trust you understand what I'm seeking to say. That there's the believer's experience. That there are stages. There are steps of faith, there are steps of moral history that is wrought in the soul, become milestones as you think back on things. To perhaps first of all you found what it was to be in the blessedness and the joy of salvation, forgiveness, peace, deliverance. These things are real, and then you find this other thing to think about that are involved in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This scripture, it says he's sitting at the right hand of God. And there are things that are above. What are these things that are above? They're in contrast, obviously, to things that are on the earth, because it says our minds are to be set on them. Things above. But the first thing is, they're related to where he is. That's what matters. Where he is. That's where our mind, our affections, beloved brethren, are to be settled tonight. Where he is. That is, the believer has a life that's not bounded by time and place and death and things down here. There's a life that belongs to another realm where he is altogether. Well, we have to think about things. You'll tell me, well, Mr. Speaker, I've got a family and I've got to see to my garden and I've got to go to business and got to see to things practically, meet righteousness, absolutely right too. I agree with that. But the believer has a life in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. That's one reason, I think, why we don't vote. We don't need to vote, because our life isn't related to this scene, it relates to another scene altogether. That's where our life is. It relates to Christ. The man who's in anyway. He's voted in. God got him in. Heaven endorses that. He is God's choice. God's answer. And the believer happily endorses that. He is our man. He is our life. When the Christ is manifested, who is our life? I find myself greatly exercised by these little phrases. Is he my life? Is he your life? Have you found life in him? Initially, yes. But then, in your life, as a believer, have you found life in relation to the realm over which the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre? I think things that are above in this epistle relate to the fact that he is head over a wonderful order of things. Read chapters 1 and 2, you find that his personal glory is underlined in this epistle. Well said that Colossians isn't exactly heaven. Romans is down here. And Ephesians is up there, shall we say. Where's Colossians, truth? Where does it fit into this moral structure? I think it's on the way, isn't it? On the way up. On the way over, shall we say. Like the Jordan was on the way over into the land. From the wilderness to the land, the promised land. The Jordan was the way over. I think Colossians, the letter and the truth that comes out in this epistle, relates to what it means to be occupied and identified with another realm altogether, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre. Soon to be there in actuality, but for the moment it's a faith scene. Because in chapter 2 it says that buried with him in baptism, in which you have been also raised with him through faith of the working of God who raised him from among the dead. That suggests to us that our life in relation to that realm where the Lord Jesus is the centre is a faith realm, and we're to be exercised about these things, to be have an appetite, to have an outlook, to have a joy about those things, a spring in our lives, in our life where the Lord is sitting at the right hand of God, and have your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I don't think that means exactly all the horrible, gross and dirty things of the earth. It could be that. I think we need to just be elevated in our thinking more about even our ordinary lives and our social activities. I mean, in a right sense, our ordinary lives and outlook and thought and affections, are they bound up with Christ as head of another order of things? It says of him that he's the head of all principality, and in him, it says, we're complete in him. I think that suggests that everything for the believer is bound up with our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fullness of all that God is toward us in that blessed, glorious man at God's right hand. Now, just refer to Ephesians if I can. This scripture so full, so glorious, again touches on the place the Lord Jesus has. Verse 20. God's power in which he wrought in the Christ, in raising him from among the dead and setting him at his right hand in the heavenlies, above every principality and authority and power and dominion. Oh, beloved brethren, this is a view, I think, of Christ in all his official glories. Romans perhaps presents more the moral and perfect glories of our Lord Jesus Christ as man down here. Colossians perhaps his personal glories, but Ephesians presents the person whom God has, in whom God installed every official glory, soon to be displayed. For the moment, the same power that was exercised in raising him from among the dead is toward the saints now down here. It's very, very wonderful. The power of God in resurrection, centered in Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is toward us, it says. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Beloved brethren, you know, we're surrounded with the most wonderful things. I couldn't speak of them adequately, I recognise that. But may the Lord convey an impression for our spirits and hearts that feed upon it, of himself, in relation to the realm of things over which he presides, the glory of that realm, the blessedness of what it speaks of here, that all things are under his feet, and he's head over all things to the assembly, which is his body. Now, just a brief word. I carry an exercise, beloved brethren, that the enemy currently is seeking to deprive the saints of assembly truth. I think the terms of the truth have been well set out in those who've laboured and gone on before. But I believe the enjoyment of those things, at the moment the enemy is seeking to turn us aside from them, and seek to, I think, water down our appreciation. Because of the breakdown, and we're humbled by the public sorrows of the breakdown. But I believe the truth of it remains for our hearts to enter into vitally. Not merely nominally, not merely exchange the truths or the statements or the well-worn phrases, but, beloved brethren, to enter into the experiences of true assembly light and joys. Ephesians is full of it, and I believe the Spirit would graciously occupy our hearts with a true sense of belonging there and wanting to enjoy them more and more. It's right that our hearts should be occupied with the glad tidings and the desires to bring in an evangelizing spirit, absolutely right. But let us seek in our exercises to hold the truth in balance. On On the one hand, we go rushing down one way and rushing down the other way, and we neglect one or the other. You may neglect the truth of the gospel on one hand, you may neglect the truth of the assembly on the other. I believe the enemy, down through the years in which we've passed and earlier years, has been mightily successful in diverting the saints from the reality of their true heavenly calling and the need for exercise in evangelization. I think, beloved brethren, we should be exercised tonight to seek to hold the truth in balance and not go rushing down extreme things or pressing one thing against the other. The truth is one whole, as I understand it. I think the Lord would graciously exercise our hearts in view of there being an answer both in outward evangelization. Didn't one of the Lord's servants say that if the brethren cease to be evangelistic, the Lord would remove his testimony from brethren? I think, I speak soberly, we came very close to that. Very close to that. We are the church. We've got all the light. Those people out there, second class Christians and all that kind of thing, that, the presumption of that, I think the Lord would severely speak to us about tonight, that we do not want, there's a sense of his hand upon us in these things. I speak soberly, I trust. Brethren, understand what I mean in these things. On the other hand, at the time of one of the divisions in the early part of this century, one of the brothers, who was a well-known brother at that time, said to a friend of his, he said, if the Lord had not intervened in this serious conflict, the truth of the assembly would have vanished from the brethren. These things are sobering, but they're real. Not all of us, but some have passed through these days. We're living at the moment in a critical time, but a blessed time, I think. We can be encouraged, but let us learn the lesson. Let us not allow these things to just wash over us and pass off as if nothing had happened. I think, beloved brethren, we're to simply, as we seek to answer to our responsibilities, arrive at these blessed things through moral soul history with God himself, with the Lord Jesus himself. So I come back to what I said perhaps at the beginning. Let's have an object. Let us look upon him, looking steadfastly on him. Consider well him. I think as we get our bearings upon him, we'll have our bearings for our life down here. May the Lord help us with next thing. Amen.